chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the fourth verse. Malachi is one of the last prophets to be writing, and he writes around 400 to 500 years before the birth of Jesus. And what he anticipates is a time when Messiah will come, and Messiah will come with the preaching of some sort of figure who brings and calls the people to repentance and brings the people to mind of what God wants in their lives. Now, it's interesting with writers, these latter-day prophets, Haggai and Malachi, is that they will, after they prophesy, there will be a period in Israel where there will be no prophetic voice for 400 years. Oh, there are priests around, but they really have nothing to say. And so what happens is that in Jesus' day, there is an expectation that someone will come along with authority to remind people what God has in store for them, because for four centuries, that has not happened. So people are hungering then for the word of a God in a very, very specific, charismatic, and momentous way. And so Malachi predicts what this person will be like, and he'll be someone who refines silver and gold. Hear now God's word from the Hebrew Scripture. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when the messenger appears? For he will be like refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years." We turn now to the New Testament, and our reading is Luke 3:1-6. All Jews believed that, or most Jews believed that, that messenger was maybe coming in Jesus' lifetime. And in fact, if you look at archaeological digs in the Qumran area down by the Dead Sea, there was a group called the Qumran Scroll people who believed that there was going to be an imminent battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And they expected that this messenger that Malachi talks about would maybe be one of theirs who came out into the wilderness to preach a message of hope. And what we find, of course, is a man named John the Baptist, who is a kinsman of Jesus. And he comes out in that wilderness area and he tells people to prepare a way for the one who is coming into the lives of women and men. Hear now God's word to us, and let me just say that we have some historical filler that may or may not be important, that we know that John comes in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who started his reign as emperor of Rome in AD 15. We're also told about Pontius Pilate, who reigned as governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36, and we're told about Herod Antipas, who began his reign in Galilee around 14 AD, and we're wondering whether Luke is just, why is he telling us this? But I think it's important because what Luke wants to say is that John the Baptist comes at a point, a specific point in time. The time is now when all of these people are in place, and the word for all of us is a now word. Hear God's word to us. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all humankind will see God's salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. I know very little about jewelry, but I've read up about how people refine silver way back into before Jesus was born in the Egyptian period, 1700 years, when silver was discovered to be a value and precious metal. And what happens is that you heat silver up so that it becomes molten. And then what happens is that silver bubbles. And the oxygen that is in silver bubbles out and hisses and spits. And that's called spitting. And then once the silver is smooth, then charcoal is added to the process. And you find that oxygen then comes into that smelting process. And people way back in the ancient world knew that silver was good if you could see your face, if you were smelting silver and refining silver, if you could see your face, then the silver was pure and good. And it makes a nice image, does it not? That when God or Jesus can see his face in you, in your spirit, in your intellect, in your emotions, in your ability to follow Jesus, when God can see clearly his face in you, then we're on the right track. But the problem with that is, if we take that metaphor seriously as well, silver means that we need to be refined, that we need to be smelted, that certain things in our lives need to be gotten rid of. And you know, often we think that the good life is taking more and getting more and being more and doing more, when in fact maybe an element of the good life is to say no. To say to ourselves, you know, this isn't good for me, I'm not going to do this. This isn't good for me, I'm not going to do that. This is bad for me, I'm going to let this go. I was talking to someone the other day who, he said, you know, I am a victim. And I said, why are you a victim? He said, well, I had a bad childhood. I never graduated high school. I didn't go to college. I had to go into the service, and I wasn't promoted in the service, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do the other thing. I'm just a victim. And I said, does that help you, being a victim? He said, well, I think it does. I said, maybe think again. You know, maybe one of your problems is that you have to let go of being a victim. Maybe you have to kind of reassert that the fact that you're not a victim, that God made you in God's image, and if you can let go of that, you'll be a lot happier. What about someone who comes to us, and I was talking with a friend the other day, and he introduced me to his brother-in-law, and what a mistake that was. Have you ever had that experience? You know, because he was telling me in an offhanded way what I didn't do well because of what he did well. And he was a person who did this well, and he was a wheeler dealer, and he was doing this. And this was on Thanksgiving, and I'm thinking to myself, why am I not feeling thankful at all on Thanksgiving? You know? And I wanted to say to him afterwards, I mean, I was feeling too bad about myself that I hadn't done, I hadn't accomplished, I hadn't blah, 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 blah. But I wanted to say to him when I had my right mind, you know, maybe you just have to let go of your self-importance. And then we could have a real conversation. We might even be friends. But I know that when next Thanksgiving comes around and I'm invited to my friend's house, if he's there, I'm not going to be there, you know. So often the idea of smelting is important because we have that idea that in order to get to where we need to be, there are things we have to let go of, and that's important. And often when I look at God and how God works, I believe that God smelts us, God refines us through events in our lives. And that often what I find, too, is that when we look at our lives, often the refining process takes place, the consequence, so to speak, takes place right after we've done something that needs to be done away with and cut out with. In other words, when I look at our lives, and we all have problems, we all have tests and trials in our lives, and sometimes they're sent by God, sometimes they're sent by Satan, sometimes it's just life itself. But often I look and I think there are times when God is doing something for me to remind me that this is not where I need to be. And the consequence comes right after the act. So let me give you an example. When I was in college, in my last 2 years I spent in Oneonta, and it was a winter day and my roommate and I were walking down the hill. Any of you been to Oneonta? It's a hilly area. And the college is situated on top of a hill, so you have to walk down to get to shopping or whatever you're doing. You have to walk down the hill. So I was in an arrogant and boastful and prideful moment. And I don't know what we were talking about, but the conversation devolved on me. And I was saying to my college roommate, I said, you know, I was really an outstanding wrestler, which I wasn't. But I was really an outstanding wrestler. You know, what made me such a good wrestler? He said, no, what? And I said, well, I had a great sense of balance. It wasn't that I was the strongest. You know where this is going. It wasn't that I was the brightest. It wasn't that I was the quickest. But I had a great sense of balance, you know. I knew how to do when I could do a switch and stuff like that. At that moment, right after I said balance, I slipped on a piece of ice. And it wasn't one of those casual slips, you know, where you kind of stumble and fall. It was a full-out Charlie Chaplin slip where I went up in the air and landed on my back. And it knocked all the wind out of me, and I was like a crab, you know, because I couldn't talk, and my roommate was not going to help me because he was laughing too hard, you know. But, you know, this, I think, is how God acts, and I think we need to be aware of that. That often, that smelting process takes place right after we've done something that God says, you don't need to do that. You don't need to be proud. You don't need to be prideful. You don't need to boast about yourself. You don't need to be a braggart at all. Don't you know that you are my son? Don't you know that you are my daughter? So don't try to play up to something you're not. Outstanding wrestler, God was saying, my foot, look at you there. You can't even get your balance and get up. We see this in Scripture too, do we not? The consequence follows on an action that God says, it's unworthy of you. So Peter, the Last Supper, Maundy Thursday, says, even if everyone rejects you, Lord, you're talking about the cross, you're talking about tribulation, you're talking about, even if everyone rejects you, I'm not afraid to go to prison for you, and in fact, I'm not afraid to die for you. Don't worry, Lord, I'll be with you. Don't worry, Lord, I'm there for you. Don't worry, Lord, I'll be your shield and buckler and strength and sword. Don't worry, Lord, I'm there. Less than maybe an hour, Jesus is taken into custody. And a woman says, weren't you one of his followers? And Peter says, Jesus who? What? Galilee. I've never been to Galilee in my life. Oh, there are just a bunch of rubes up there. No, gee, you got the wrong guy. I'm not a follower of Jesus. And in fact, Peter curses Jesus. An hour or two later, that happens. And look at our Christmas text as we move into Advent. You know, Joseph finds out that his affianced Mary is pregnant. Not with his child. And so Joseph has a choice. Joseph can either, because engagement was very serious at that time, he could either divorce her quietly which would mean in Levitical law, he would give her a certificate of divorce and then say, go out the back door, please, and don't find your way back here. Give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her quietly, which meant that it was a death sentence because she could not find her way into any other village without wearing kind of a scarlet letter. Or he could divorce her publicly. He could give the certificate of the divorce to the elder at the gate of the town of Nazareth, and that wouldn't be much better because the elder would then call a group of people together and they would stone her. So Matthew says in Matthew 1:20, Joseph had resolved to divorce her quietly, kind of boot her out the back door, and an angel intervened in that moment and said, essentially, take Mary's scandal to yourself and marry her. Joseph was doing all the right things, and God says, I don't want the right things. I want the ethical things. I want the moral things. I want the miraculous things. I want you to change the world, and that means making a big effort. No pain, no gain. You have to go against your society. You have to go against what people think is right, and you have to take her as your wife, and history was made when he acquiesced and said yes. He got rid of pride, he got rid of arrogance, he got rid of what other people would think of him. And that's a biggie too, right? Often what we have to do is get rid of what other people are thinking of us. My goodness, how we could live with hope, how we could live with a great deal of energy if we weren't so concerned with what other people were thinking of us. Well, let me say too, God not only works in events that remind us of the smelting process, but God also works in individuals. And how many of you have a John the Baptist in your life who will call you to a sense of who God intended you to be? And how many of you are John the Baptist to other people? And sometimes, you know, people are just looking for that. They don't want the easy answer from you. They want the tough answer. They want the truth. And so often, you know, what we want to do is don't give them the truth. We want to sugarcoat it so they'll still be our friends. And maybe we can be better friends with someone if we tell them the truth and say, I love you, and I'm not trying to hurt you, but you need to hear this from me, because you're not going to hear it from anyone else, and I don't want you to walk off a cliff spiritually or emotionally, perhaps even physically. You need to hear it from me. So are you the John the Baptist, or do you need a John the Baptist? And I think of this Advent season, and I think there are two ways that people come into our lives to help us in specific areas. One of the ways is that I think at this time of year, we are mindful of the fact that we often delay things, that we are often procrastinators. And what we delay is our spiritual growth and our well-being. And we can say to God and we can say to other people, you know, I'm too busy right now to read the Bible. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy to spend time with Christians. I'm too busy to help out in the church. Because I have to do this, and I have to fix this, and I have to prepare this. And I'm reminded that procrastination is really something that maybe God doesn't want in our lives. There was a devil, the big devil, and he's training some proteges. And one protege says, you know, I'm going to go down to earth, and I'm going to remind people that God does not exist. And the devil says, well, you know, people have this understanding of God's existence in their heart. I'm not sure whether that works. Another protege says, oh, dear devil, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go down into heaven and I'm going to convince people there's no hell so that they can do whatever they want. And the devil said, well, I don't think that works, because people have it, sometimes they have it rough and they realize, you know, there's a lot of tough things, so they might understand that there's some idea of hell. And the third protege says, I'm going to go down to earth and I'm going to teach people there's always tomorrow. You don't have to act today. You can put off living until tomorrow. And the devil says, you got him. You got him. How many of us put off living because we're too busy doing busy things. How many of us put off saying to people, I love you. I'll do it in the new year. I'll tell you, I'll call you up in the new year. How many of us put off making this day a special day? Because this is what John the Baptist is all about. He's saying, you know, today is the day of salvation. And Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today is this day of salvation. Don't wait until the future. Don't dither your life away. Before I came to this church a year ago, I had a young man and woman who came to the church I was serving part-time who wanted to get married. It was one of these off-the-road marriages. They saw the church, they kind of put on the brakes, they found me, and they said, we're going to get married. And I said, great. And I said, tell me something about this. How long have you been engaged? And they said, well, we haven't been engaged. I said, no, you haven't been engaged. I said, no. And the gentleman said, I'll refer this story to my bride here. And she said, well, just a couple of weeks ago, we had been dating for 4 years, and I said, either you're going to marry me or I'm walking. Either you're going to marry me or I am out of here. You've dithered long enough. You have put off our relationship long enough. My biological clock is ticking, she said. And you know, so you have to decide. It's now or never. And he said, well, how long do I have to make this decision? She looked him in the face, looked at her watch, and said, 60 seconds. He got down on his knees. He proposed. She said, I'm so excited. Thank you. I didn't think it would come to this. No engagement, just marriage. But notice what happened is that that person who was dear to him, who served that function of John the Baptist, calling people not only to repent, but to live in the present tense and to make decisions that were important to be made. Now is the day of salvation. Now, the other thing that I see in this time of year is not only a procrastinatory tendency, but also a busyness that we can put off living because we're busy. We can put off loving because we're so busy doing this, that, and the other thing. We can put off having a face-to-face with people we care about and perhaps we've ignored because we're too busy decorating the Christmas tree. Don't put off your life. That's what a John the Baptist comes to tell you. Make sure you're connecting and don't get so busy that the devil has a hand in your life. As some of you know, I was away from you for a week, and you probably wonder where I went, and you won't have sympathy when I tell you, but I was in St. Thomas, the Virgin Islands, and there's a laughter there, right? Do I have to go like this so you're not throwing things? Although I felt good about going when I heard that it was 68 degrees last week, right? Okay, I felt that there wouldn't be as much resentment, because of that. But I learned a lesson there. I had a John the Baptist too. And I had gone down there. I have a friend who's a Reformed Church minister who marries people on beaches. That's what he does. And he does the videography, and he also serves at church part-time too. And I had the joy, he was away on vacation, so I had the joy of preaching in this Reformed Church in St. Thomas, which is 350 years old, and I brought your greetings to this church. And then I also had the opportunity to meet with some people in the community about mental health issues in St. Thomas, and I also had the opportunity to meet with two men who have a wonderful mission program where they're training young men at risk, teenagers at risk, to know how to work a hammer and a nail and that sort of thing. And it's a wonderful mission project that I hope to share with the consistory and hope to share with you. So I was busy, but I was doing what I usually do on vacation, and that was I took 10 books along, a variety of magazines along, and I did what I usually did on vacation, and that was I tried to read everything. And God said, why don't you try not to read everything? Why don't you try to read a book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, and decide that about at page 150, it's the most boring thing you've ever read, and not to finish it? What if you were to spend your vacation not like you spend your life, and that is busy, busy, busy? So Jeff and myself, we ate well. And what did I do after we ate well? Well, I swam laps in Megan's Bay. Or I hiked up a hill or two or three or four or five or six. So that I was making up for what I was eating. Have any of you ever done that? You kind of look at the calories and you say, oh my goodness, I'm eating too much. I better swim another half mile. And you know what I found myself doing was not enjoying my vacation. Most beautiful place in the world, and I'm not enjoying it. Until the last day. Until the last day. And, you know, I was swimming out. I thought, no, I'm not going to swim out all these buoys. I'm not going to do that. I was too tired to do that, actually. So I just swam out to one buoy, and I had my mask on. And I looked underneath the buoy, and there were these little minnow-sized fish that were yellow with black stripes. And they were just kind of swimming around the buoy. And a few of them came out to me. Now, I'm not having a psychotic break here, really. But it was almost as if they were saying, watch us. Watch us. Watch us. And I did. I would swim back to the shore, and then I would feel compelled to swim back out to that buoy and watch the fish circling around and around with no purpose, no book to complete, no magazine to complete, and I knew, as Paul says in Romans 8, I knew somehow that all things strain for salvation, and that we can learn from all of reality. For me, John the Baptist came in the form of a fish, or a school of fish, that taught me that I need not to be a human doing, but a human being. That I need not simply to do, but to observe. That I needed not to swim, but to simply float like a jellyfish and watch the wonderful world go by. God has created us to do wonderful and marvelous things. May we have hope. May we have life. May we have confidence. May we be refined as by fire, so that when we look at our face in the mirror, we see the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and greet one